We read God's Word in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who hast set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. We read God's Word that far. We take for our instruction this morning question and answer 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, when the child of God beholds the glory of God, he exclaims and he extols and he sings out, as does David. That's what Psalm 8 is, of course. It's a psalm of praise to God because the psalmist has seen the name of God displayed. He's seen that name of God displayed in 2 ways. In the first place, the psalmist has beheld the heavens and the earth, especially the heavens, and the sun and the moon and the stars. And beholding these heavenly bodies and how they shine forth the glory of God, the psalmist gives praise to Jehovah God. And then he marvels, because God has not only displayed his glory in the heavens, but because on earth there is one creature. From the viewpoint of all of creation in the whole universe, really just a small creature. And then, as the psalmist and you and I understand, a creature that has fallen into the misery of sin and death, which creature Jehovah beholds and visits and treats as the greatest of all creatures. The sun in the heavens, the moon and stars in their courses are not as glorious in the eyes of God as man, and then we mean man as God created him, and man as God redeems him in Jesus Christ. And when the psalmist understands that the great God turns his attention to puny sinful man, and yet says of that puny sinful man, I love him, he is great, he is precious in my eyes. Elect man, that is, the psalmist marvels. You do too, and I do too. Do we not? There are, in all this creation, more marvelous creatures than man from our perspective. But God says to us, I take you and raise you up out of the dust and make you pinnacle of not only creation, the first week of creation, but the object of recreation in Christ. It says he exclaims of God's treatment of and view of man that the psalmist, especially in verses 4 through 6, sets forth not only what Genesis 1 and 2 teach and what the scriptures elsewhere teach, but also what our Reformed fathers encapsulate in question and answer 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. David is speaking of man's creation, his original creation, as a good creature. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. It's that good creation of man which is the subject now of the instruction of our catechism, as it asks the question about the misery of man, which we have noticed, a misery that we know out of the law of God, a misery that it means that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. How did that misery come about? Did God create man that way? And the answer is, by no means. God created man good. We examine this morning in order better to understand the broader point of the Lord's Day, and to return to that next week, God willing, that man's misery is man's own fault. I call your attention to this under the theme, man's good creation. Notice first that he was created a glorious creature, and secondly, that he was created a responsible creature. To the glory of man, as God created humanity in Adam, the Lord's Day and Psalm 8 direct our attention. This glory of man was twofold. It was, first of all, an earthly glory, and it was, secondly, a spiritual glory. That it was an earthly glory is evident from the creation account of man, from the fact that very clearly, if you study the Genesis 1 and 2, from the moment God began creating the world, he had man in mind. Adam was the very last creature that God made, and Eve, even the extreme last creature that God made. But as soon as God began separating the light from the darkness, he had in mind creating man and giving man light and heat. And when he was dividing the firmament from the earth and the dry land from the seas, he had in mind providing a home for man. And as God caused by his powerful word the trees and the grass to appear, he did so that man would have food. And when he created the sun and the moon and the stars to hold that light, it was so that man could see the glory of God. The animals created for food and clothing for man. Man, in other words, and this is his earthly glory, man was the crowning work of God's work of creation. There are more indications, especially in the creation account, that that was so. In the first place, we remember that before God created man, he reflected within himself in his triune being on the work he was about to do. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. He did not say that with regard to any of the other creatures, but with regard to man. In the second place, Genesis 2 verse 7 speaks of the care that Jehovah took in creating man, whereas the other creatures He created by the word of His power, let there be, and there was. With regard to man, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A special care that God took in creating man. And in the third place, what makes evident that man was a unique and a special creature is that God gave man dominion over all of the rest of creation. Not the eagles of the air and not the lions of the jungle, but man is to have dominion over the fish, the fowl, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Man is a special, a glorious creature. The psalmist draws attention to that glory further when he says in Psalm 8 that God made man a little lower than the angels. Oh, man is the highest of earthly creatures, the pinnacle of earthly creation. But the angels are heavenly and spiritual beings. It's in that sense that man is a little lower. Lower because man is earthly while angels are heavenly, but a little lower because man is the pinnacle of earthly creation. And says the psalmist, Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. God's view of man, God viewed man as a weighty creature. That's the idea of glory here. Somebody who has glory is somebody who is a weighty person. Weighty in the sense of having high value. And the honor that God gave man was the honor of reflecting the glory of God Himself. That earthly glory of man then points us to the spiritual glory in which God created him. And that spiritual glory is especially the fact that man, in the state of perfection, as created by God, bore the image of God Himself. Psalm 8 doesn't say that in as many words. It implies it in the phrase, Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. But the Scriptures do teach that, and the Heidelberg Catechism does, when it says God created man good. And if you ask the question, what was there about man that was good? Then the answer is given immediately, after his own image. We'd better take a moment again to remember of what that image consisted. Because there's debate in Reformed circles, as well as in Christian circles more broadly, about that very question. The fact that man was created in God's image, did that mean that man was able to think? That man was able to will and to choose. We speak of man as being a rational, moral creature. That is, a man, a creature who can reason, and a man who can make moral choices. Is that what it means that man was created in God's image? And many say yes. The problem is, not only that, as we'll point out in a moment, the Scripture does not speak of the term image in connection with man being a thinking and willing creature, but the problem is also that that implies that when man fell, and yet he remained a thinking creature and a creature able to choose, even though his will became then bound to sin, he was still able to choose sin. That implies then that he kept part of the image of God. And so the doctrine of total depravity is compromised. We do away, first of all, with that notion, then, that the image of God consists of man's being man, able to think and will. But there's another, even more blasphemous way in which the image of God in man is conceived of. We're told sometimes that God must have quite a sense of humor, because man does, and man was created in God's image. Or that God is quite an artist or quite a musician, because man is an artist and man has the ability to make music and man is created in God's image. I say that this is blasphemous. For not only, again, does that set aside what the Bible says about what the image of God consisted of, but instead of saying man was made in God's image, we are now trying to think of what man is and project that on God as if God bears man's image. Those who do that have flipped around the relationship between God and man. Man's being created in the image of God means rather that in man, before the fall, you could see a reflection of God's spiritual glory. And that reflection showed itself especially in three ways. In the first place, man knew God rightly. So our catechism says, God created man after his own image that he might rightly know God, his creator. And that phrase is based on the word of God in Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Speaking there of man as he's renewed in Jesus Christ, of elect, regenerated, saved humanity, we're told that man bears the image of God, and therefore we understand that that was the image of God in man also before the fall. Rightly know God. Can you imagine that? We have the beginning of it again in Christ, I say, but can you imagine that that was true even more in the state of perfection? That had Adam and Eve not sinned, you and I too would know God rightly, and there would be no debate and discussion amongst ourselves as to what this God is like and as to the word that he gives about himself. Such was man in the image of God. The second aspect of the image of God was that man was created in true righteousness. And the third aspect, that man was created in holiness. And now the catechism's wording is based on the word of God in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God, that is, after the pattern of God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Not only did man know God rightly, but Adam, in the state of perfection, and you and I, had Adam not fallen, could still be perfectly consecrated to God, love him from the very depth of our heart, being, and soul, and obey his law perfectly. That was the image of God as God created him, man in it. There was a reason why God not only gave man earthly glory, but also bestowed on man this spiritual glory, this image of God. And the reason was that God created man in distinction from all the other creatures to have fellowship with God. So that our catechism goes on to say that man would know and love and live with God in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. David alludes to that in verse 4 of Psalm 8 when he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" God visits man. Now, there's a sense in which God visits fallen man in his judgment, wrath, and anger, but that's not the sense in which David uses the word here. Rather, the idea of God visiting man is God seeing man, God seeing to the affairs of man, God delighting in man. We use the word visit to refer to perhaps a social exchange. I go visit at your house. Perhaps we have some light-hearted banter, and there might be cake and coffee. When God visits, it's a bit more than that. It's more like the visit, perhaps, that a pastor or elders or deacons make of a needy one in the church, or even any one of us, as we go visit the sick or visit those who stray in doctrine or in life. A visit in which we say to them, if not in words, then it's conveyed in our actions and in our attitude, "We care about you. We desire the best for you. We come to comfort you in your sorrows, to grieve with you in your griefs, to build you up, to see how you are doing." And it's in that sense that God visits man. Even Adam, in the state of perfection in the Garden of Eden, when he talked with God in the cool of the evening, did so because God, as it were, came down, condescended to talk with and to see how things were with his friend. And you understand that when I say to see how things were, we're not denying God's omniscience, that God knew already, but fellowship in the way of speaking together and living with each other. That is man's good creation. There are at least two points of significance here that God created man good and glorious. The first is that we must see in man, as God created him, God's own glory. God did not create man glorious in order to look at something and see how glorious some creature was, merely as if God didn't know glory or possess glory in himself. We said already, the image of God in man was the glory of God reflected in and shown into man. God himself is glorious. Just then as we look at the sun and the moon and the stars and conclude how great God is, must we look at man in a state of perfection and renewed elect humanity in the state of regeneration and say how great God is? That first. But in the second place, if we're going to make this transition from man in the state of perfection to man in the state of renewal and regeneration and salvation, then we have to also say something about the gap and the bridge between, that is, the sin of man and the restoration of man in Jesus Christ. We're not going to say much about the sin of man because we'll continue with that next time. But we remember that from this glory, man fell. Deliberately, man chose sin. And when he chose sin, he forfeited the image of God and took on himself the image of the devil. No longer able to know God rightly, he hated God. No longer holy and devoted to God, he turned aside from God. No longer righteous and in accordance with God's law, he would do what he pleased. And therefore, he separated himself, did Adam, and you and I in Adam, from the fellowship of God and earned everlasting destruction and the bearing of God's wrath in hell. The only reason we can say that what was true of man in the state of perfection is true of us begins again to be true of us in the state of redemption is that God sent Christ. And Jesus Christ came into our flesh bearing the image of God, Hebrews 1 verse 3 and Colossians 1 verse 15. He came into our flesh knowing God rightly again, perfectly consecrated to the will of God, obeying the law of God perfectly, dying on the cross in order to redeem elect humanity and bring us to fellowship with God again. Is there any of that in Psalm 8? There is. There is when you read Psalm 8 in light of the New Testament fulfillment of it. When you read Psalm 8, especially verses 4, 5, and 6, in light of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer is showing how great Jesus Christ is. That there is no man who ever lived on earth greater and more glorious than this Jesus Christ. And to show it, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus Christ is not only man, but also God and the Son of God. That He is the great prophet that God sent into the world. That His glory is above that of the angels. And then the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 refers to Psalm 8 when he says, not just of man in Adam now, but of Jesus Christ. One spake in a certain place saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And so, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is the true man, the perfect man, of which the first Adam was a picture. We call Christ the second Adam. Inasmuch as that was Christ and God sent Christ into the world, God is working, and Psalm 8 prophesies of it, to make elect humanity once more like unto Adam in the state of righteousness. When I say that God would make us like Adam, of course, you bear in mind that in a way there would still be a difference. On earth now, we begin to know God rightly and to have that righteousness and holiness which Adam had, but we don't have it now in the measure Adam had it then. But when we're brought to glory, we will not only have it in the measure Adam had it, but more yet. For Adam in the state of perfection was able to sin. Whereas when God recreates us and brings us to heaven, He will make us not able to sin. Understanding that Psalm 8 speaks of not only Adam in Eden, but Christ and what God will make His people in Christ to be like, you understand Psalm 8 rightly. And understanding that, we make a confession. If the sun and the moon and the stars and man as he was once created are all glorious creatures, and if from our lips there is praise of Jehovah for manifesting His name in them, how much more do we not praise Him for the saving grace He's given us in Christ. We do. Do we not? But you can only do it if you hold to the biblical account of creation. The evolutionist cannot logically sing the praises of Jehovah when he looks at man. If man evolved, who is there to be praised? Of what does his glory consist? He has no need of a God if man has evolved. We have no need of a second Adam to do for us and restore to us what the first one lost for us. But if we believe that God made man in His own image, that this was a deliberate, a conscious work of God's power, then we'll give God the praise and the glory. And we will say, of our own sins and misery, they are my fault. Man's fault. God created us good and glorious. And that state of creation, of perfection rather, in which God created man, God gave man a duty. And He not only gave man a duty, but He gave man the power to carry out that duty in gratitude for all God had done for him. It's that we have in mind when we say that God created man a responsible creature. Now, the term responsibility, as it's applied to man, the Arminians take in a wrong sense. If the term responsibility will be understood in the right sense, then the right answer has to be given to several questions. Of what man are we speaking? What is the duty or obligation God has laid on that man? In what power does man fulfill it? And what motivates man to fulfill it? When the Arminian answers those four questions and goes wrong in doing so, he does so with regard to man in the state of the fall. Fallen man. Of whom, says the Arminian, he has the responsibility to believe and obey the gospel and the law of God. That's what his responsibility is. The power with which he does it is his own power, his own free will. And the motivation for him to do it is, whether they'd use this terminology or not, it amounts to this, to help God or to complete the work of God in saving man. Those are wrong answers. That's a wrong view of the responsibility of man. We're speaking of man. The first question I said that must be confronted of is, which man? We are speaking of man in the state of perfection. And then emphasizing that in the state of perfection, God laid on man a calling and an obligation to obey God and to serve Him in all things. That not only did we see from Genesis 1, but also from Psalm 8, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. In a nutshell, what the psalmist is saying here, without using this terminology, is that God created man to hold the office of prophet, priest, and king. The kingship comes out of Psalm 8. Dominion. He rules under all the creation. That's what Adam did as king. What does not come out here of Psalm 8 is the fact that Adam was also created a prophet. His was the calling to speak the word of God. And he did that in naming the animals as he named them according to the glory of God that he saw in them. He was to be a priest, wholly consecrated to God in love, serving God with his whole being. Such was the obligation and the calling that God laid on man. In what power could man fulfill this calling? And the answer to that question is in the power that God gave him by virtue of creation. Verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." And the psalmist there is not only saying that God made man for this purpose, but in the making of man, God bestowed on man all the power, the ability man needed to carry out that dominion and that work of God. It wasn't man's power then. It wasn't man choosing in himself apart from God. It was man, Adam, carrying out his obligation by virtue of God creating him a good creature. And then the fourth question was, what motivated man to carry out this responsibility? Was it so that Adam, in the state of perfection, said, "Well, there will not be a covenant with God if I don't do it. God wants a covenant with me, so it's up to me to establish that covenant"? No, not that. What motivated man, in the state of perfection, to carry out this calling is that man knew the goodness of God toward him. Man knew, Adam did, that God established a covenant with him. And man desired to show that in his life and actions. I use the word responsible. Man was a responsible creature. And I use that word in its most fundamental meaning. It's two words put together, response, able. Man had the power given him of God to see all that God had done for him, to hear the commands that God had given him, to know the calling and obligation God laid on him, and man had the power to do what God told him to do. This too is significant. Because as we go on to speak of man being depraved, of man being wholly corrupt, incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, as we make the transition from man in the state of perfection to man under sin, we see again what man lost. The power that God had given him by virtue of creation to obey God and serve him. This is significant too because it answers further the question. We've been focusing on the answer. Answer 6. But notice the question. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. But now is that your answer? There are many who say yes. I mean among Christians again. Did God create man wicked and perverse? Well, some will say that God created man able to sin. And we don't deny that, of course. And therefore, really, it was God's fault because God made him that way. God could have made him not able to sin. Or others will step even farther back into the counsel of God if they understand that in God's counsel all things are determined and say, well, God did create man wicked and perverse in a way because God determined that man would fall and God's counsel had to come to pass. So blame is assigned to God. Beloved, that again is blasphemy. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But then why this misery? Because man took the good gifts God gave him and trampled them underfoot. Because man said of that calling God imposed on him, I don't want to. And of the obligation God gave him, I will not. As a consequence of which sin, God said, then I take from you the power to do what is truly right and truly God and truly good. When you and I make that our confession, we see all the more how greatly we need Jesus Christ. For we do find in us now, by God's grace, the beginning of a new obedience. It is true of man restored in Jesus Christ again that God gives him the law and says, now do it, and gives him the prayer and says, now pray it, and calls us to live a life of devotion and obedience to him. And that in so doing now, he prepares us for heaven where we will rightly know God, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. But in what power do we, who forfeited these gifts in Adam, begin anew? The power is not anything found in us, but it's the power of Jesus Christ himself. He who is the office bearer, the prophet, priest and king, the one to whom God said, now you must, in accordance with my eternal decree, go into the world and have dominion over all creatures and be a priest unto God and speak the truth, and in so doing give your body to the death of the cross to redeem my people and to restore them to the position from which they've fallen. It's in his power that we begin anew to serve God and obey him. We do that by grace, do we not? I'm not only asking, do you see that it's grace alone that makes us, though that's part of the question, but also this. Now by grace, we do it. Do we not? The grace of God is not given in vain. He doesn't give his grace to sinners, his forgiving grace, and then his renewing and sanctifying grace as an experiment to see if maybe we will change. But his grace is the power that transforms. It causes and affects change, and that change must be and will be and is shown in your life and mine as we contemplate how God visited man, not only in creating, but in redeeming. And as we then say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's not only that now we can and must and do serve God in His covenant, but we desire to. For that renewing, sanctifying grace of God affects our will. And this is the answer to all of those objections about the sovereignty of God here. This is the answer to those who say, yes, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And who apply this now to the work of salvation and say, God does so much, and then He leaves it up to man to do the rest. Our answer to that is, no, God doesn't begin and leave it up to man to end. But God so works in my will and heart that He saves me completely and then makes me willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. We're pointed then toward heaven, where this man, elect humanity, represented by Adam and his creation, made a glorious creature, will be evident again to be the most glorious creature. That is, the Church of Jesus Christ, which the world despises now, of which the world says those believers, those Christians are of no account, God will make clear are those whom He cherishes above all else. Made a little lower than the angels in the state of perfection, God brings elect humanity to heaven and exalts us above the angels, and gives us a glory and an honor even greater than that in which He created us. You long for that day when that glory and honor is fully evident? Do you long to live in eternal happiness with God? But may He give us continually the grace to see that we begin already now in His power, we who are renewed in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we have fallen from such heights. And then it's to our amazement that we see that Thou dost restore us to heights even greater than those from which we have fallen. How excellent is Thy name in all the earth. May the gospel proclaim it. May we hear and believe it. For Jesus' sake, amen.